We're looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 17, continuing our series of how to flourish in a world of rising opposition to the gospel and to the ministry of the church. There should be a text in your worship bulletin with an outline, and I began that last week, and I'm going to finish probably next week. But we're looking at verse 14, if you want to follow along with me. Paul says, "But you remain in what you learned and were convinced of, knowing from whom you learned it, and that from infancy, you knew the sacred scriptures, the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for convicting, for correcting, for training, which is in righteousness, in order that the man of God might be complete, fully equipped, prepared for every good." Okay. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for this letter of Paul's and for what it's meant for me throughout the years, and particularly for his commendation of the scripture. And I thank you for the Bible, Father. I don't know how to express the level of gratitude I feel for this book, for its power, its wisdom, the light that shines forth from it, the life-changing power that comes through it. And for most especially, Father, that in reading it, you draw us near to yourself. And I pray, our Father, that you might grant us a greater conviction concerning these things as we think about them together, that you might put in our hearts the truth about this, and that because we have had it put in our hearts, that you might grant us confidence in you and confidence in the gospel, so that we stand firm by obeying it and by proclaiming it. In the name of Christ, amen. I think I might know where it is. Yep, Ann's going to shoot me. I know. I'm going to, if you don't mind, I'm going to text her so she doesn't kill me. Oh, I got it. It was in another compartment. Anyway, sorry. I became a Christian when I was 18 years old, when I was in high school, a senior in high school, through the Bible. Specifically, it was the Gospel of Matthew. And I was convinced that Christ was speaking directly to me through that book, the book of Matthew. And it was in the words of the King James Version. And despite the fact that I didn't grow up in a Christian home, it was sort of the end of a long search for the knowledge of God. And that's another story. But I knew him when I gave my life to him. He was my father and I was his son, and there was a brand new experience of walking with him. And you know how you are when you first become a Christian. I was kind of riding up on a height. And then he began to work a moral transformation in me, in a dissolute, violent, selfish young man. And when I got to college, I was faced with an immediate challenge to my newfound faith. Hardly a month went by without significant challenge to the teaching and the authority of the Bible. And I remember the advice of a well-meaning Christian woman when we were talking about what we're going to take the next semester in school, part of our Christian group. And I said I wanted to take a philosophy class. And she counseled me not to take the class because she thought I might, because of the class, I might lose my faith. And I said, if my faith cannot stand the challenge, if the faith cannot stand the challenge, it isn't worth keeping. Now, I wasn't talking about myself when I said that. I wasn't talking about my faith and the strength of my faith. I was talking about the Bible's teaching. Faith that it teaches and commends. And my attitude wasn't arrogant. Now, don't get me wrong. I was an undergrad in college, and like all undergrads, I was naive and conceited. I've never met one that isn't. But that wasn't arrogance. I couldn't help the way I was. I have always been kind of a profound skeptic. I can't stand any serious challenge to the faith. I had to get to the bottom of it. I couldn't ignore it. And that skeptical impulse would drive me to take the thread of every challenge to the gospel or to the teaching of the Bible and keep on pulling until I got to the bottom of it and to find out the truth. And there was a risk in that. I mean, I thought I might have to end up throwing the book away. The Bible, either the Bible is going to vindicate itself through the research or to be proven false. So my doubts kind of drove me in college, those challenges. And I got a pretty good education in college, not because I did well in class. I didn't. In fact, if you saw my grades, you probably wouldn't have hired me as a pastor. But I got a great education because of the project I had that was constantly brought back to me because of going to a secular university and had an attempt to put down the challenges that were constantly being brought to me about the faith. And when I went to seminary, finally, the war is going to be over. I'm going to sit back and bathe in this Christian teaching and theology. My first three classes, though, were taught by professors that I am convinced were wrong in their understanding of the Bible, and I consider them liberal. I still do. And I was pretty angry at God at that, because here I am in the war, and it's even more intense. Now it's from inside the camp. And I was praying about it, and I realized it was my calling. It's the way I'm made. And what I learned in this process, through all of college and then through seminary, which was more intense warfare, was well worth the anxiety and effort. And that is that the Bible is trustworthy. Don't get me wrong. It's not confirmed by the teachings that you're going to get at the university. They're not going to agree. That's not what happens. You don't realize the Bible says what they say. It doesn't. But there is no true knowledge that it contradicts. In fact, what I realize is that the Bible is smarter than me and smarter than the people at the university. In fact, I learned that the light of Holy Scripture is the key to understanding all of knowledge and all of life. I begin this way because of this word here in verse 14. You remain in what you learned and were convinced of. Paul reminds Timothy that what he believed had convinced him over time. It had led to a conviction. It was a process with an end. And here in principle, we have the Bible's approach to people who don't believe. The Bible says, test it. It will convince you. It will authenticate itself to those who honestly test it. I want to give you a couple of examples of that before we look at what the text says here. There's a man named Hugh Ross who was a cosmologist. A cosmologist is one of these way smart people who studies physics and astronomy and chemistry and all these other things in order to come up with a true theory of the whole natural world. Try to explain it all. That's what a cosmologist does. They can be astronomers, they can be physicists, but they all kind of do the same thing. And through his studies, he realized that the world had to be designed by an intelligent designer. And so he asked the question, well, I know that there's got to be some kind of God out there. I wonder if he has revealed himself. He assumed that he hadn't. So he decided to study all kinds of religious literature to figure out if God had revealed himself. And he didn't begin with the Bible. He began with a bunch of other stuff. And he began with the creation myths that they have in there, and he found a bunch of nonsense in those things. And he was getting pretty smug when he got to the Bible. And I'm going to read you what he says in his book. I was getting a little smug until I picked up a Bible I had received but not read from the Gideons, passing them out on the college campuses, there it is, okay, at my public school. The book's distinctive struck me immediately. It was simple, direct, and specific. I was amazed with the quantity of historical and scientific references and with the detail in them. It took me a whole evening just to investigate the first chapter. Instead of another bizarre creation myth, here is a journal-like record of the Earth's initial conditions correctly described from the standpoint of astrophysicists, astrophysics, and geophysics, followed by a summary of the sequence of changes through which the Earth came to be inhabited by living beings and ultimately by humans. The account was simple, elegant, and scientifically accurate. From what I understood to be the stated viewpoint of an observer on Earth's surface, both the order and description of creation events perfectly match the established record of nature. I was amazed. That night I committed myself to spend at least an hour a day going through the Bible to test the accuracy of all its statements on science, geography, and history. I expected this study to take about 4 weeks. Instead, there was so much to check, it took me 18 months. At the end of that, he was kind of shocked. This thing, wherever it can be tested, has proven accurate. And so he decided to take one more test. He took all the prophecies and found their fulfillment and asked some friends of his to calculate the chances that they happened by, the odds that they happen by chance. And when he got to the end of that, he went, man, this has got to be from God. So he studied all the salvation texts that he could find in the Bible and finally committed himself to Christ. And he became a Christian, and he established a ministry called Reasons to Believe. You can Google that if you want to, or Bing it, or whatever you do. So he tested the Bible and it came out true, and he's a Christian now. He's witnessing all over on university campuses, especially as witnessing to physicists and scientists. There's a man named Lee Strobel, who was an atheist reporter. And, you know, he was just going on in life, and his wife became a Christian. It just irritated the heck out of him. Oh, no. So he decides, I'm going to disprove this thing. So he uses reportorial skill and his skepticism, and let me tell you something about journalists. They're skeptics. And he decides he's going to disprove it. Well, to make a long story short, he kind of came up against the evidence, and he eventually became a Christian. He's written a series of books called, they're all saying, how do they all go? The Evidence For Whatever. And they're very good books. The Evidence for Christ, The Evidence for Faith, The Evidence for a Creator, and so on. I can tell you about Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell was an atheist, and he was completely unhappy in life. And he one day he said in class, I wonder what, just out loud because he was frustrated, I wonder what could make me happy. And this woman said, Jesus Christ. He turned on her. He was angry. He said, I don't want to hear anything about religion. She said, excuse me, I did not say religion. I said Jesus Christ. So he apologized and asked what she meant. And then she challenged him to look into the evidence for Christianity. Well, he decided, that's a good thing. I'll disprove this thing. Well, he's an apologist now. He's an evangelist to university campuses. Then there's Simon Greenleaf. Maybe you've heard of him. 19th century Harvard law professor. Wrote a book called The Treatise on Laws for Legal Evidence. It's the basis of the way in which we assess the testimony of witnesses in a courtroom. At least it was then. Now it's been modernized because it's an old language, but it's a wonderful piece of work. He had a bunch of Christian students, and he wasn't a Christian, and they challenged him to take his laws for legal evidence and apply them to the testimony of the apostles who bore witness to the resurrection. He goes, that's a great idea. Well, make a long story short, he wrote a book about it. He became a Christian. Test it. Test the claimed inspiration. And what I want to do today is begin to look at how the Bible itself says where it came from. Look at the claim to inspiration it makes. And then to show you, as Paul gives a list of things that commend the Bible to you, how those things authenticate its authority. Okay? I'm just going to start this process, okay? So we're going to look at what the Bible says about its inspiration, and then we're going to begin to look at the things that Paul says commended to us as God's Word, okay? All right. Now, Paul wrote this letter to his closest disciple because he was about to die. He was going to be executed by Nero in a short period of time, and he intended to leave behind kind of a job description for the people who would replace the apostles in leading the church. Basically, that meant pastors. And the heart of their job, according to Paul, was to guard the good deposit that had been entrusted to them. And that, by that he meant the gospel. And he said they were supposed to guard it by giving it away to faithful men who would be able to teach others. In other words, one of the jobs of a pastor is to raise up leaders who would be able to continue to teach it. And the other thing was to preach it. And here Paul wants Timothy and pastors of the church, and us too, believers, to remain immersed in the message of the Bible. And he commends the message of the Bible by saying it's got one theme. And this week he commends it. I want you to see he commends it by talking about its inspiration and how it authenticates itself. Okay? And what I think the theme of this text is the Bible's teaching accredits its claim to be God's Word. Okay? So I'm going to look at the nature of inspiration, what he means when he says it's God-breathed, okay? And then start to look at how the Bible commends itself as God's Word. You with me? Okay. The first thing I want you to see then is that the text of Scripture comes from God. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the word Scripture here is the ordinary word for written text. When it's used absolutely, just Scripture in the Bible, either in the plural or the singular, it means the whole Bible. Okay? It's in the singular, it's a collective. Scripture or Scriptures, which means all of it. When Paul was writing, of course, he meant Genesis through Malachi, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. We're going to see it for a minute, that what he says about this in principle also applies to the New Testament, but that's what he was talking about. And notice he says, it's God-breathed. Now, that's a rare Greek word. And it was used in Greek literature, for what we can find about it, for saying that what a person says comes from God. And Paul uses it of the Bible texts. He says he wants us to know that what we have in the Scripture is the speech, the utterance of God. And notice here that Paul says the text is God-breathed. The actual words, nouns, verbs, adjectives, syntax and sentences, those things on the paper, that's from God. Okay? In written form. That's what's God-breathed. He's not saying the text exists, some men wrote it down, and God breathes into it so it has power. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is the text itself comes from God. It comes out of his mouth in the form we have it written in words and nouns and adjectives and syntax and grammar. That itself is from God, the product. Now, this isn't a new idea when Paul wrote it. The whole Old Testament is full of a phrase. If you read the prophets of the Old Testament, you've run into this phrase, thus says the Lord. Or this is what the Lord says, again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Go through the prophets, you find four or five times on a page. Moses was a prophet from God. And the word prophet, by the way, was a word that was well known in the ancient Near East. It is an ordinary word for speaking under the direct inspiration of a deity, of a god. And so the Bible, when the word prophet means, it means to speak under the direct, immediate inspiration of God. Right? The law, if you look at Exodus through Deuteronomy, again and again, if you read it, you'll find this phrase, God spoke to Moses. And then you have a list of things he said. Or God spoke to Moses and Aaron. So you get the idea that the book comes from him. In 2 Peter, Peter expands on this idea so we get a better idea of what he means by God-breathed. I want you to turn there with me, okay? Can you find it? If you don't have a Bible, look on to your neighbors, okay? 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, I'm looking at this in detail because if you hang around the academy, the university, or other people who are at all informed, they're going to say a lot of things about the Bible that are absolutely contradicted by what the Bible says about itself. I just want you to see this, okay? It's in chapter 1 and verse 20, and he says, this first I want you to know, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For no prophecy came or was brought at any time by the will of a human being. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, the phrase prophecy of Scripture, Peter takes two words together. Prophecy means the product of a person speaking under direct inspiration, and Scripture means writing, and he sticks them together. So he says, the speech came by direct inspiration from God, but the text itself comes by direct inspiration from God. Now, the first thing he says is he wants us to know is that the texts weren't the prophet's interpretation. And by the way, every religion in the world, if you read their text, that's what it is. Some holy man will tell you what he sees the world, what he sees in this, what he sees in ordinary human experience, and he'll interpret that and came up with a theological or a spiritual interpretation of it. And Peter says specifically, that's not what this is. It's not what this is at all. Scripture Peter says, no, Scripture is not from the mind of men and women who are intelligent and spiritual and gain insight into their world and pass it on. That's not what it is. And then the second thing he says is the prophet does not decide to speak on his own. Look at verse 21. For no prophecy of Scripture ever came by the will of a human being at any time. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is that a prophet doesn't apply for a job. I'm going to be a prophet. Then he goes and volunteers. By the way, in the ancient Near East, you could get a job as a prophet. It was a good job, too, because you typically worked for the king. You were an advisor, and you got a lot of money. And if you said the right things, it's a good profession. And what he says here is, yeah, there were a lot of these people around like that, but that's not how the prophets of God came about. They did not take the initiative. God took the initiative. God is the one who takes the initiative and calls. And then he says, what they said, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's a vivid metaphor for God's control and direction of the process. So God spoke with their voices. And Scripture, graphe, the writings are the result, and those come from God. In those days when you wrote, you dictated it, because writing was a very laborious process. And so what he's saying, the prophet speaks under the inspiration, and then somebody else wrote it down. And then he would check it to make sure that's what he said. So God is the ultimate source. And notice the word carried. This means that the controlling mind and will that led to the text of the Bible is God. Now, I want you to see a little bit more closely what it means, what he means here, by looking at one prophet, okay? You find Jeremiah just to the right of center in the Bible. It's after Isaiah and before Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 1. I love this text. This is so, it's funny actually. You realize how Jeremiah was called. Beginning in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, this means he's taught, when he says the word of the Lord came to me, this means this is when I was called. That's the way of saying this is when I started this whole thing. This is when God began to use me. God said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to a prophet to the nations. So God had him in mind before he even formed him in the womb. He already knew him. And before he's born, he set him apart, and he made him a prophet to the nations. So God was part of the forming process, knew exactly who he was calling, knew all about his interior makeup and the way the chromosomes and the genes worked together with his own work in the guy's life. I knew you, and I called you, he says. I was involved in the process. That's part of the carrying. You got that? Okay. And then he goes on and said, then I said, ah, Lord, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. I don't want to do this. I'm not experienced enough. I'm too young. I don't want to do this, God. God's really gentle and encouraging, as you'll notice. Don't say I'm only a youth. Stop whining, in other words. Okay? For to all to whom I send you, you're going to go. Just do it, basically, right? And whatever I command you, you're going to speak. Don't be afraid of them, for I'm going to deliver you, declares the Lord. He didn't even want to hear it. You're going to go where I tell you. You're going to say what I tell you to. Case over. Okay? Then the Lord put his hand on me and touched my mouth. And he said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have made you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. In other words, he said, your word is going to do all these things. Whew. And then look at verse 16. And I will declare my judgments against people, against them, for all their evil and forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything I command you. Don't be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. There's a threat. You lose your courage, don't worry. I'm going to make sure that you, if you give up, you're going to end up being dismayed before them. I'm going to be the one putting you down. Pretty serious stuff. Okay? And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. That's nice, huh? Everybody's going to be against you. Everybody. Everybody. But I'm going to fortify you so you can stand against them. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver them. Whew. What you need to know about Jeremiah is that he was a sensitive person. He was a patriot. He wanted to belong to his people. He loved them. And his job was to tell them, you're done. You're going to be destroyed. Turn. It's the last chance you got. But even so, the city's gone. And they hated him for it. So, he actually prayed during a famine. And this is the point I want you to hear about. There was a famine in the land, and so he appeals to them. It's an eloquent prayer. You could read about it. I can't remember what chapter. It's about 10 or 11 in there somewhere. He prays because there's a famine going on to God. God, we are your people. It's an eloquent prayer for compassion, to remember his covenant and to give them water and food because they're dying. And God says, don't pray for these people. I've rejected them. If David and Daniel were be standing before me praying, I wouldn't listen to them. I think it's, or it's maybe Samuel. I can't remember the names. I'm not going to listen, okay? And so this led to a long argument between Jeremiah and God. What are you talking about? And so, and Jeremiah finally quit for a while. I'm done with this. And then when he quit, it didn't help because they still were out to get him. And so he's asking a bunch of questions in this argument. Why have you rejected your people? Why don't you answer my prayer? Why am I isolated from everybody? Why is this stuff going on? And he's having this horrible interaction with God. And God's not very nice to him. But, well, I think he's perfect to him, but he's not what I would say nice. He was, you know, if you stand up and do the right thing, I'm going to be with you. But if you don't, this is what's going to happen. And through all this, he gained an insight through his arguing with God. And his insight is kind of captured in two phrases he uses. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, he said. He said, this is what people have done to themselves, and that's why this is going to happen to them, because this is the only way to go forward. And he also said, can a leopard change its spots or an Ethiopian his skin? Neither can you change your behavior who are used to doing evil. So they needed the wrath of God in a new covenant, otherwise there was no hope for them. So in this crucible of interaction with the circumstances, with the personality of the person in the situation, and he's talking to God, he gets God's message, which is perfectly suited for his personality and the situation, and that's how God carried him along. Do you understand what I'm getting at now? That's what he means by carried him along. So the human instrument is real. The human personality is real. The human sensitivity is real. And the message is for that day, but it comes from God because God made him, knew him beforehand, and brought him through the crucible of this experience, so the result was the Word of God. That's what he means by God-breathed. The prophet called by God because of who he is and his personality, put in a circumstance that's perfect for him, interacting with God, bringing his own questions and his people's questions to God, and God gives him a specific message for that day because of the situation, comes out, the text comes out as God's own words. That's the testimony of Scripture. Now, the New Testament has a similar idea. I try to make this quick. There's a word translated apostle. Okay? It comes from the Aramaic word shalayach, and it means an emissary being sent. Okay, in that day, in the Jewish literature, which is where it came from, the idea came from, if a rabbi sent a shalayach, an apostle, whatever he said would be just what it would be as if the rabbi were saying. If a businessman sent a shalayach, he could enter into a contract, and the guy who sent him would be bound by the contract. You get the picture? That's the word that Jesus used for his disciples. And he told them in John chapter 14, 24 and 16, 12 that he would, the Holy Spirit would help them remember what he'd said. He would teach them all things and he would teach them about the future. And in those texts is a guarantee of the inspiration of the apostles by the Holy Spirit. So they were supposed to speak in Christ's stead. And they had the help of the Holy Spirit to remember what he said and in any new teaching they needed so that the very product would be the Word of God. And you can see this if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay? Paul's reflecting on this passage, Jesus teaching about the Holy Spirit. All right? Verse 13. Now what you have to know about this passage is this. In Corinth, they had split into factions, and each one of the factions would say, I am following the teaching of a certain inspired teacher, Apollos, Peter, Paul, and then there were some spiritual people who said, well, I follow Christ. So they had factions, and Paul wants to end all this, and he wants them to understand the relationship between the teacher and God's own voice. And what he wanted them to know is the teacher, even if he's an inspired apostle, is only an instrument for the voice of God. And it's God who is behind all this. Okay? So that's what he's trying to do. And if you look at verse 13, he says, 12. He says, we did not receive a spirit of the world, but we received the Spirit who is from God in order that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. He's referring to Jesus' teaching. He says, we've been given the Holy Spirit so we can understand what God has given to us. That's for everybody. Okay? And then notice verse 13. Which things also we speak. This we is different. This is the people that they're giving too much credit to, the apostles and prophets. We speak those things that the Holy Spirit helps you interpret. That's what he's saying. He says, which things we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. So he's saying that what these men speak, including me, comes from the Holy Spirit. The words are from the Holy Spirit. And then he says, combining or interpreting spiritual ideas with spiritual words. And what that means is the ideas come from the Holy Spirit and the very words come from the Holy Spirit. And so what he's saying is in the contemporary situation in which they were living, God had sent them men who were directed and empowered and carried by the Holy Spirit so that the product, the words, the ideas and the words came from God. You see what I'm saying? And of course, the Holy Spirit helps us to understand that. And if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter is talking to, he wants to show them to confirm some of the things he's teaching. And by doing that, he refers to Paul's letters. And the interesting thing is, if you listen to it, what he says about Paul's letters. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And the patience of the Lord consider salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his epistles, saying things in them, some of which are hard to understand. And here's Peter saying it's hard to understand. That gives me some encouragement, because some things Paul says I'm still kind of scratching my head about, okay? But then notice he says, but the unlearned and unstable twist or distort, as also the rest of the scriptures, for their own destruction. But notice how he groups Paul's writings with the scripture. The people in the New Testament time knew that what came from the hands of the apostles and prophets was Scripture. The very words themselves are ultimately come from God in the same way that they came through Jeremiah. Now, I know this is an easy thing to claim. There's the Bible and its writing was controlled by God through the Holy Spirit. There's no missing it. And that claim is either true or false. Now, in a few moments, I want to start the process of showing you how the Bible commends itself. Now, the announcements went really long, so I'm going to take about 5 more minutes. All right? All right? Notice what he says here, and he says 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching. Profitable means it does you good. And teaching, in this case, the word teaching means the process of teaching or the product, what's taught. And sometimes it means both, the content taught. In this case, he's talking about the content. And I like the old King James Version translation, doctrine, for doctrine. What that means is what God says about life. A correct worldview, what God is like, what he has done, what his will is for us. When I was in seminary, I had the privilege of sitting under a great theologian, probably the greatest American theologian of the 20th century. His name was Bernard Ramm. He was about 86 years old at the time, and he did all his lectures without notes. He was an incredibly smart guy. And I remember this phrase he said, "Why do I believe the Bible?" And he said, one word, theology. I thought that was a dumb thing to say. Don't all religious books have theology? Well, let me tell you something, they don't. Okay, I'm just going to tell you that right now because I've looked at them. There's some theology in Islam, but it's pretty, well, I'm sorry, I don't want to put them down, but it's kind of shallow. But the Bible has theology. And let me give you some obvious things that it does. Here's a place where you can test the claim. For instance, the Bible explains the existence and order of the universe. Modern cosmology, modern study of the universe, has come to a conclusion that the world is relatively young. It had an absolute beginning, and before that, they don't know what was there. And it started all at once. And in the first second or so of creation, all of the things that make life possible were happened in this huge beginning. And that they come to the conclusion that the whole world is specifically designed for life. And our planet, where it is in our galaxy, in the time of the solar system, around the kind of sun it has, is perfectly well suited for life. And the parameters that are necessary to make that possible are, and the list goes on and on and on. And so that most cosmologists have come to the conclusion that this must have been designed. You've heard of Stephen Hawking? I hope I remember that book. I didn't remember it. Oh, well, there it is. Stephen Hawking says that the evidence for design has led to his conviction that God must have made it. Albert Einstein said the same thing. God does not play dice with the universe. There's a man named Robert Jastrow who's an astrophysicist. He was really discouraged. He said, you're spending all your life with faith and human wisdom and human logic and human intelligence to understand the world, and you finally get over the last pinnacle and you look at the result of all your work and you find out that there have been a band of theologians up there all that time. They already knew the answer. It was designed by God. By the way, have you ever heard of Richard Dawkins? He's probably the most virulent atheist in the English-speaking world. Angry guy. Hates God, hates the Bible. Do you know he believes in intelligent design? Absolutely believes in intelligent design. He thinks the world here was designed by an intelligent aliens that left after they made it. The reason he believes that is because there's no way to believe that this thing happened by chance. Do you realize that inside the cell, there are machines that work that are absolutely necessary for the cell's life? Complicated machines. A waste disposal system. There are feet that move the proteins and stuff down the nerve cells. All kinds of stuff like that are absolutely necessary for the life of the cell. And when you start considering how much data has to go into the cell functioning that way, we're talking about a cell now. And it can't function without it. The idea that it happened by chance is just an idiot's idea. Intelligent design. The Bible says God, an intelligent God, made it all. It explains that. It also explains the uniqueness of human beings. We have personality. We have intelligence. We have emotions. We have a moral nature, a conscience. We have an aesthetic sense. We have a drive to create. We're unique among the animals. We have something that we share with them, but there's something unique about us, and we've always known this. And the Bible says we're made in God's image. You can go as long and as far as you want to. You're not going to find a better explanation of that. God's the design, and we are the product. And then think of something else. Think of our freedom. We have an incorrigible sense that we make real life choices. In principle, if there is no God, and everything is the result of physics and chemistry over a long process, like the materialists say, and I am the product of this process of interacting chain of cause and effect going back to the first event. If that's true, then in principle, everything I decide to do is not because I am making a free decision. It's because of this interlocking chain of cause and effect that goes back to the first event. So when I do that, I didn't choose to do it. It happened because of this interlocking chain of cause and effect, which nobody can escape. In principle, that's true. Now, our whole culture is built upon the notion, the incorrigible sense that there is human responsibility for choosing. These two are contradictory. I'm sorry, you can't have them both. You can't have materialism, no God, nothing outside the system, and human freedom. But you have human freedom. There's a profound statement in the Bible. God made men, formed man from the dust of the earth. Chemistry and physics affect us. We can learn about brain physiology. We can see the way it grows when we do certain things. We can look at how the chemistry works in there. We can learn how our cells function. And if our cells go wrong, it affects our behavior and our outlook. We all know that. But there's something else going on here. I can make real choices. How? And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's something that comes directly from God, from outside the system, that is responsible for those characteristics that we know are true. Our freedom. And let me tell you one more. Thinking. If your mind is controlled by drugs, the conclusions you come to you would not consider valid, because you're not making freedom. Your mind is not working on the basis of logic and evidence to come to a decision. It's being controlled by drugs. We all know that. So in order to think, you need to be free to follow evidence and inferences from logic. We all work that way. Now think about that. In principle, if there's nothing but matter and energy and there's no God, then even this thought, the Yankees are evil, that's not a free thought. The only reason I thought that is because there's this interlocking chain of cause and effect that comes down here, and I had to think it. No choice. Works out that way. Okay? Including the thought, materialism, evolutionary materialism, atheism is true. You no more thought that because you came to as a result of evidence, because there's this interlocking chain of cause and effect that led to this thought, because that's an event the same as this is an event. But the Bible says that we were made out of dust of the ground, but into our nostrils he breathed the breath of life. And so my capacity to think and come to real conclusions is only possible if something outside the system gives me that ability. You can either be like I am and believe that the mind is more than the brain, or you can believe that God freed the brain. It doesn't matter. But only a creator can guarantee real human thinking. Now, what I'm getting at here is this. These are things that we can all see: the design of the world, the uniqueness of human beings, our freedom. How do you explain that? The Bible gives an explanation that makes sense out of it. And let me give you an analogy. If you went out on a July day out into the outside, a sunny July day, the way you know the sun is out is not by looking at the sun and seeing it. Because if you looked up there, you wouldn't be able to see it. It would be so bright it would actually blind you if you kept looking. You couldn't see the little thing. You ever tried it? I did when I was a kid. You can't do it, right? How do you know the sun's out? You can see everything else. And that's the way the Bible is. You know, the Bible shines its light and gives us clarity to understand everything else. It makes sense out of those things that are inexplicable apart from its testimony. And through its light, we can understand everything and put it all in its proper order. And that's the point I'm making. This doctrine, lots of it, worldview, is the explanatory principle for all of knowledge and all of life. That's how it commends itself. Its teaching is not... Sure, it's an ancient document, but it's not outdated. It makes sense of everything else. Now, next week, we'll go on with this, look at a few more of these things, and look at the rest of the things he says here. But what I want you to see is this. that the Bible is self-authenticating. Its teaching is powerful because it comes from God. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for this book. I am overwhelmed by it. I thank you for the adventure you brought me in when you brought me to yourself when I was 18 years old, and for the way in which it has convinced itself to me more and more and more and more. It comes from an intelligence that's far greater than mine. It understands me better than I understand myself. It shines a light on my world and gives me a knowledge to go, but more than that, and this is the best thing about it, Father, it draws us unerringly to you. Help us to hear his teaching and be drawn to you. In the name of Christ, amen. I